I just felt like the Holy Spirit gently say, like, Jordan, what are you passionate about? What are things you like? I said, well, I love history. And then it quickly came to mind to talk about church history. Just talk about some key moments in the history of Christianity in the church and stuff we should all probably know at least a little bit about. And that's all I'm going to talk about today is just some highlights, very generalized. I'm not going to get into real specifics for the most part. Just some very key moments that took place over the last 2,000 years that kind of bring us to today. And I have a point at the end I want to make, but that's it for the most part. Because we're in a new decade already, the 20s. The roaring 20s are back, so time is going by fast. I start usually with like the Great Commission when Jesus, I thought I made that bigger earlier. It kind of starts with Jesus is about to ascend, and he tells his disciples to make disciples of all nations and to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then later on, the disciples are gathered together, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost. I made this bigger. I don't know why they didn't. Man, sorry about that. Technology really does drive you nuts sometimes. Satan is at work, and he made that small on purpose. Yeah. So, sorry, I thought I made it bigger. The disciples, they're gathered together at Pentecost. This takes place in Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them. I'm kind of paraphrasing the story here a little bit. And they all start speaking languages, different languages. You remember that part in the Bible? And people who are gathered are like hearing all these weird sounds, and they come out, you know, people from the town where they're staying are like, what's going on in there? They literally think that they're drunk in there. Like, what is going on? And Peter comes out and says, hey, it's only 9 in the morning. We're not drunk. And he starts addressing, literally what he says, and he starts addressing the crowd. And 3,000 people were baptized that day. And it says, receive the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of, a lot of people think the church kind of started around then with the disciples getting the Great Commission, and then 3,000 people and other followers of Christ kind of spreading out then and going out and spreading the good word. But the early church faced, because where do they live? In the Roman Empire. And the early church faced a lot of persecution early on as the apostles spread out. And only one apostle, sadly, lived to old age that we know of, and that was John, or died of natural causes. The other 11, including the one that replaced Judas, all met gruesome ends, unfortunately. They were all martyred. And they were either stoned to death, they were speared to death, they were beheaded, or they were crucified. And Peter was crucified upside down upon his own request. So the early church was met with a lot of persecution. What were the reasons for the persecution? Why did people hate these Christians and followers of Christ as they spread the word? It wasn't tolerant. There's a number of reasons, but obviously Christians didn't worship the Roman pantheon. They didn't worship the emperor. And maybe a misunderstanding of the Last Supper. Maybe they thought Christians were doing some sort of cannibalism when they'd overhear, take, eat, this is my body, and stuff like that. Several emperors, especially Nero, were very cruel to the Christians with the gladiatorial games, and they were very much, there's a lot of like, not an underground church at this time, but certainly not all Christians were very, you know, they had to be careful sometimes about how they went about it because there were a lot of martyrs in the early church. But thankfully, there was a Roman emperor in the 4th century. So the 4th century is a huge century in Christian history. It's huge. So that'd be the 300s. Emperor Constantine, he came to, you've ever heard of Constantine, Emperor Constantine? He came to faith. At some point. Now, it's debated on exactly when. Some people say he began to believe in our God, but he still held belief in the Roman gods as well, but just that our God was greater, and he didn't really understand it fully. But in some way, shape, or form, he was baptized on his deathbed. He came to faith, and the Edict of Milan in 313 legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire. So it made it you had to tolerate and treat Christians with respect, you know, you weren't allowed to persecute them, at least openly. It did not make Christianity the official religion. That happened, I think, in 380, I have it down there, with the Edict of, I'm going to mispronounce this, Thessalonica? Something like that. Yeah, that made Christianity the state religion of Rome. So it made it the official religion 67 years after the Edict of Milan, which essentially legalized Christianity. And Constantine was also very influential in the Council of Nicaea, where we get the Nicene Creed, which helped establish the Trinity, as God is three persons, but or not, oh, God is one person, but three, three different Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then I actually got a couple of different years of when the New Testament was officially confirmed, but the one I saw was 397, also in the 4th century in Hippo, where the New Testament was finally compiled together. Because we get this idea that after Jesus ascended, you know, all of a sudden, oh, a bunch of Bibles fell out of the sky, and the church is, you know, it took a long time to get this together, and there are tons of meetings. On the next slide, another very important and influential council was in Ephesus, I'm mispronouncing that probably, but that took place in 431. That establishes Jesus as fully God and fully man. There's a lot of debate. Oh, he, you know, the Holy Spirit just came upon him, or he wasn't perfect exactly, or that. So that took a long time to be confirmed. And also Mary, as was established at this time, I know it's more of like a Catholic Orthodox thing, but was established as a Theotokos. Does anyone know what that means, Theotokos? God-bearer. Was established as a God-bearer, as a mother of God. That was confirmed in the early church, though. So, again, I apologize it's so small. I promise you I made it bigger. It didn't save over. Next slide would be, so the first great, so at this time you have technically one church. After these councils, after Scripture is kind of confirmed, you really didn't have the Bible as we know it today technically quite yet then, but sort of everyone was one big church. There were some minor splits that had happened, and there were some people who had broken away, but essentially you had one big church, but it really wasn't one big happy church because you had a lot of cultural differences in the West with Rome, and the East in Constantinople, which is now in Istanbul. So the first great split of the church was in 1054, 1,000 years ago. You had the East-West schism. And that's what split West, Roman Catholic, East, Eastern Orthodox. So Eastern Orthodox would be Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Serbian Orthodox. Those all fall under the Eastern Orthodox communion. And then, of course, Roman Catholic in the West. But there were two primary reasons at the time. It was actually very complicated. There are many different reasons building up over the years. But one of the main reasons at the time was the East didn't really like the Bishop of Rome or the Pope kind of, you know, the papal supremacy, and they felt like they were being bossed around a little bit. And then the West did something. They added in the Nicene Creed, the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. They added the words "and the Son" in, and that the addition of the filioque, you may have heard, to the Nicene Creed. And so when we say the Nicene Creed here, we've adapted it with the Roman Catholic saying. We say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, because that was added in some time ago. I think they're... the mindset of that was, if the Trinity, if they're all three of the same person, what's the big difference? Because the Son is God and all that. But in the Bible, it does say the Holy Spirit came from the Father. It does not say and the Son. So there's like a big... But that was not the only reason they split. That was kind of maybe the straw that broke the camel's back. If you want my own personal opinion, I just think that people in the, you know, miles and miles away didn't like being bossed around maybe by someone else miles away. And there are many cultural differences. But I think this is important to distinguish too, to talk a little bit about Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, because they are, Roman Catholic is the biggest group of Christians. There's over 1 billion Catholics in the world. And then if you count Protestants combined, that's the second biggest group, I think around 900 million. That'd be all the Protestant groups, and there's more on that later. But the Eastern Church, there's about 250 million members, at least, you know, confirmed baptized members for all that. So they are the number one and number three biggest churches. So I think it's important to take a minute and look at the differences between the two, because they're actually very different. The Catholic Church has, the difference is the Eastern Church doesn't recognize the papal infallibility and supremacy. So the Roman Pope, Roman Catholic Pope, he's the head of a sovereign state, Vatican City. It's its own, technically, state or country. I mean, he is the king of the religion, sort of. He is the head. And when he makes, not that he's perfect, they don't believe he's perfect, but when he makes an official statement when sitting on, they call it the throne or something like that, that is derived from the Holy Spirit, and that can't be questioned. That is right. But the Eastern Church doesn't believe that. They have leadership, but their leader, I believe he's called the numerical patriarch, I think. He is just a first among equals, is how they view him. He's just kind of a leader, and not absolute in his authority. They differ on views of purgatory. The Eastern Church doesn't believe in purgatory. The Roman Church does. More on this later. This is important in the Protestant Reformation. Catholic Church, there's degrees of sin. There's venial sin and mortal sin. Mortal sin is worse than venial sin. So the Eastern Church believes sin is sin. It's all the same. Celibacy of priests. In the Eastern Church, married men can become priests, but in the Roman Church, you have to maintain celibacy. At least after this time, you did. Early on, you could get married. But leavened and unleavened bread, that seems like a silly difference, but they take it very seriously with communion. I believe the Roman Church uses unleavened bread. I could be wrong. I might have mixed up. And the East uses leavened. Of course, the Immaculate Conception, that differs, liturgical calendars, icons, cultural differences. But there's a lot of differences between the two. So when I was younger, I used to think it was the exact same thing. Oh, you know, they're just, you know, they just do that and that. But they're very different. And then a third one, which might, this is confusing to people, like Byzantine Catholic or Maronite Catholic. You might say, well, what's that? Well, they're kind of like very Eastern cultured, and they let married men be priests, but they're still fully in communion with Rome. So essentially, they're Catholic. They're just like, it's different. They're kind of in between, but they are. St. Mary's Ukrainian Catholic Church is down there in Ambridge. That is a Byzantine Catholic church. So if you're Catholic, you can go there, receive communion, all this stuff. But if you're Eastern Orthodox, you can't. That may seem very complicated, but that is another group of Christianity. But they fall in the Catholic line. So this time you have two big churches. You have the East or the West. Everyone pretty much, oversimplified, was either Catholic or Orthodox for the next 400-some years, give or take. And then we have a huge century, the 16th century, the Protestant Reformation. I'll take my time with this. So Martin Luther was a Catholic priest in what was now Germany. And he grew up, there was something going on. The main issue he had was there was a sale of indulgences. So I mentioned purgatory earlier. The Catholic Church, there was a corruption going on with it. And what they were doing is people would give a priest or something money, and they would say, oh, you're taking some years off purgatory now, but you're kind of paying your way out of purgatory. They believe that you wash away minor sins, the venial sin, in purgatory before you proceed to heaven. It's kind of a view of the Catholic Church. So that was a sale of indulgences. So very generalized, very oversimplified. It was more complicated than this of one of his issues. But Luther took issue to that. And eventually, he, long story short, decided that church tradition and wasn't the answer. It was all sola scriptura, which meant in faith in the Bible, like the Bible is the ultimate authority on things, and the Bible is the only thing. And priesthood for all believers and our own that kind of interpretation of the Bible is, he kind of started that viewpoint. And he translated the Bible, and however, there were some books he didn't like. He actually tried to take out four New Testament books. He tried to take out Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation. Because I know James in particular talks about good works. It says in James, the faith without works is a faith that's dead. And he thought that was too Catholic-y, and he wanted to leave that out. But he was talked into leaving them in by some of his followers, friends, protégés, I think, talked him in. I don't know if we should do that. So when he translated the Bible, he wanted to leave out some of those books. But he struggled very much later in life with anti-Semitism. He really did. I was actually surprised to find that out. I didn't know that. Hated the Jewish people is kind of, I meant to take that out. But he had a lot of, he, at first he spent a lot of his life trying to convert the Jewish people to Christianity. But later on in life, he wrote some things that he shouldn't have written about the Jewish people. So no one, of course, is perfect. Going on, there are other Protestant reformers. A big one is John Calvin. They love him up there at Geneva. He is big. Now, he and Luther didn't get along because Martin Luther still believed that communion, the Eucharist, the presence of God was in the bread. Protestants believe it's just purely symbolic, but he still believed what the Catholics and Orthodox do, sort of, that the presence of Christ is in the bread and in the wine, different than what they would think too, but Calvin did not agree with that either. But John Calvin was very big with predestination. So predestination is God decides who goes to heaven, who goes to hell. Mankind has zero say whatsoever. We don't have a free will at all. It's completely up to God who is saved and who is not. That was a big thing with John Calvin. And then he was influential in starting the Reformed Presbyterians and stuff like that. So he was one of the early reformers. Henry VIII, it's funny, he actually criticized Martin Luther, and he was considered a defender of the Catholic faith. And he got a handwritten letter from the Pope at the time, defending the sacraments and all that. But then he wanted a divorce. He's a guy that always wanted, he had eight different wives, you know, and he wanted a divorce, or seven wives, I forget how many he had. But none of them were giving him a male heir, so of course it was his wife's fault, and, you know, of course, because women can choose that. So he wanted a divorce, didn't get a divorce, so he's like, all right, I'm the head of the Church of England now. So he started, a little more complicated than that, but early Protestant, by the way, Protestant means to protest. That's where we get that from. So early Protestant denominations, some of the earlier ones, would be Lutheran, Anglican, Presbyterian. And these are all more complicated than what I'm making it sound, and there's a little more backstory to it than that. But in a nutshell, that's kind of how we got some of those early denominations at least started to get going. But the bottom line was they broke away more from church tradition, and Bible is the ultimate authority on, and only the Bible, on ultimate authority on the matter, is where a lot of the Protestant reformers were going to with that. And Martin Luther also set an example by marrying a former Catholic nun and started, re-kicked up the idea of clergymen being able to get married and stuff like that. Going forward,
Jordan,
yes?
A question about predestination.
Yeah.
Do they believe that's decided before you're even born?
Yes. So, and there's different, to be fair, some people claim to have like a combination view of it, I'm getting to free will later here, a free will and predestination, or there's different, but especially Calvin and I think a lot of people who would, be strong with the Geneva College scene would yes, God wrote that down from the beginning. They like to cite a verse. There's a verse, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's a Bible verse. So they cite, see, God hates, some people, he just doesn't want to. They like to cite, God hardened Pharaoh's heart for the plagues. God actually did. It does say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was apparently going to let the people of Israel go, but God made him kind of say no and made him more stubborn so that he could make an example. So they like to cite verses like that to clarify what they mean. But yeah, so that would be predestination. And then the first Great Awakening came about in the 17th and 18th centuries. And Baptists were around before this, but you have Baptists and Methodists started to come on the rise. They were more of a free will doctrine, and they based their teachings on Jacob Arminius, I think was his name. John Wesley was, I think, the founder of Methodist movement, and that took hold. It was considered the first Great Awakening, and that was another like big vamp up with Protestantism. So up until that time, the main Protestant churches would have been like Presbyterian or maybe Anglican or Lutheran. Baptist had already started, but they became more popular during this time period, and it started to spread a lot in the American colonies and in Britain during this time. Then I'm going through faster than I thought I would here. Next up would be the born-again movement, I think. There are several Great Awakenings, and I'm skipping over them a little bit, but the born-again movement that started to become popular. I couldn't find an exact day of when that phrase maybe exactly started. That's cited when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He says, you must be born again, and the phrase, like, asking God into your heart, that started to become more popular, at least in the 20th century, the last 100 years or so, and Billy Graham and the evangelical movement. And stuff like that. Up until that point, it would have been more, for most of church history, you were able to take on the Lord through the sacraments and by following the sacraments, and then this kind of started becoming more popular. The sinner's prayer and stuff like that. So the born-again movement took a lot of, they say that that was starting more with the Great Awakening and the Protestant Reformation, but that really started to take fire, especially in the 20th century with different church denominations growing and expanding and focused on missionary work and stuff like that. So that was popularized. And then today's church, non-denominational is the big one the last 10 to 20 years. It's becoming more and more trendy and popular to be part, I don't adhere to any denomination and all this stuff. They claim to be growing very fast, but studies show that about 90% of their regulars are just transfers from denominational churches. So people from Baptist or Catholic or Methodist, have just gone to the non-denominational churches, not through conversion. So that's in a nutshell, that very oversimplified church history. I'm sure that, I missed some key moments and stuff like that, but a lot happened, in the last 2,000 years. You have a lot of, we all kind of come from the same common ancestry, and all these splits happened, and it took a long time to really, gather scripture together. And, when the Bible really started to get out, it was probably in the 1500s with the printing press and all that stuff. A lot of times you just, it was usually maybe scripture was in, and there were types of, they had Bibles, but they were kind of just in the church, or only clergymen would maybe had possession of one. And that really helped when the Bible started to get passed out and spread and all that too. So that's kind of church history in a nutshell. And I think, go ahead to the last one. I'll do the last one. I think a lot of times we kind of argue with each other, Christians, about different things. We die on some hills not worth dying on. But each generation is getting more and more secular. Generation Z, and those are the kids who are in high school and college now, they, only about 1%, the highest study I could find was 4, but I think that's pretty high, only about 1% have a strong faith and walk with religion or with Christianity. So that's 99%. And then 2000, 77% of America would have identified as Christian, at least, you know, on paper. But 2010, that went to 70%. That may not seem like a huge drop, but, I mean, that's millions down. I wonder what 2020 will show in terms of the world getting more secular. So, you know, I think at times we disagree, and maybe rightfully so disagree, I think, with different denominations or branches about how they do things or how we do things. But I think, not to sound cheesy, we should stand together in some things. And now's the time not to kind of argue amongst ourselves as much. And I would say, you know, stand up for your beliefs and you know what's right and all that stuff. But I think that we're all followers. And if you follow and believe Jesus, and, you know, when we do the Nicene Creed, it says one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It doesn't mean Roman Catholic per se. It means Catholic means like universal. We're one body of believers, you know. So that's kind of the point I had at the end. But, yeah, that's all I had today. Yes.
Why did Peter want to be crucified upside down?
He felt he was unworthy to be crucified in the same manner of Jesus. That's what legend. That's not in scripture, so we don't. That's what the early legends are, or what we hear. Yeah. So he felt, which is much worse, by the way, from.
Oh, it's worse.
Oh yeah. Upside down. Yeah. So that would have been a horrible way to go. But every apostle except John was martyred. So I don't remember who I had the list earlier, but some were stabbed to death, some were stoned to death, beaten to death, and they're all in different like countries. It wasn't just Rome. I think one apostle was in modern-day India, and he made it all the way there. Some were beheaded, some were, you know. So, but religion began to take hold, and people began to believe, because I think a lot of religions, most religions back then, like the Roman pantheon, the Roman gods were very unlike our God. They weren't just or merciful. They were very human in their, really their sin and their lifestyle and what they would do. The gods would, they'd, you know, kill people. They'd sleep around. They'd do all kinds of things. And at that time period, it was a horrible time. For most people to hear that message would have been, you can have salvation, you can live, you know, for eternity, you know, you can do, that would have caught fire really fast for a lot of people, I think. And
I think that's what the problem is now, we have it too easy.
Yeah.
We don't need it because everything's so easy. Like how a pastor says about how it's so, dying so much easier than it was then, you know? I mean, like it's not a scary thing that it used to be.
Yeah. So, and then those councils, of course, are very influential in setting up, but I mean, that's hundreds of years after Christ died on the cross is when we get, like, we have scripture finally put in place, and we have, there's Old Testament was already there. There's a thing called the Septuagint that was around, and that was like the Old Testament books. But a couple hundred years before the New Testament was approved and put into place, and so it's surprising. It took a lot of courage on the disciples and apostles to go to these places and the early missionaries. Paul, too, was beheaded. You know, he was martyred as well. Stephen was an early martyr. So much of the early church was very persecuted. And then, however he used them, God used Constantine. I mean, that was huge. I mean, to convert, that was the center of the world, the Roman Empire, of civilization. I mean, to have them convert to Christianity, and how much easier it could have spread after that, you know. So I skipped over the Crusades. I don't feel like getting into that today. Probably not our finest moment in the history of the church. But, yeah, I skipped over that part.
Jordan,
yeah.
I just read this week where in, like, Iran, the body of believers is growing dramatically as they're being persecuted. And that, I think, throughout history, as Christians are persecuted, and, I mean, they face things we have never even imagined. But,
oh, yeah.
It only serves to spread Christianity further in those areas, which is, you know, I think they really understand what it means to devote their life to Christ. But I think you're right. We have it easy, and we don't understand what they know now, that how important it is and how vital it is to really stand for what you believe in. Because in the end, you know, we answer to God for how we spent our days and how we stood for Him. But anyway,
yeah.
I just read that this week that in Iran, it's really growing.
And it's good. Yeah.
Movement there.
And then in some ways, the persecution hasn't changed at all. In certain countries, like Iran, you know, it has to be more hush-hush, and it has to be. Megan, who was over, we don't know what country she was in. We weren't allowed to know what country she was in because it was illegal there. So, but different places in the world, Christianity is growing very, you know, Africa and several countries like that, it is shooting up very quickly. I read this, I thought this is very surprising. As secular as the nation is, the Scandinavian nations, like Sweden and Norway and all that, you know what, church group is actually growing there. Now, I don't know how fast it's growing. Catholicism, for some reason. It's one of the fastest growing church groups there. So different, as secular as that nation is, I'm telling you, it's pretty, some of those Scandinavian states are pretty, Europe is the one that's really falling, but the countries looked at as like third world countries, a lot of which have to do with like missions and, you know, living the Great Commission. That's the final thing Jesus tells the apostles before he goes up, is go, make disciples of all nations and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, that's pretty much the final command he gives the apostles, and they were all doing just that, right, when they were martyred. So, yeah. Well, they always tell you when I took public speaking, never end it with, well, that's all I have, but that's all I have. So, sure.
So I think there's another teacher in the family. I'm not sure. But, I just want to say that how Jordan outlined for you, first of all, I want to say that's all self-taught. He did not take any classes on that. So it was his own interest. And I have a master's degree in church history. So he was pretty on the spot in terms of what he outlined for you. But to appreciate that, understand that this is all under the arc of God's providence, right? And that throughout all of the examples that he gave to you, there are a gazillion examples of how man never ceased to try and get in God's way. And there are even more examples of how God punches through all that. Because, I mean, when you were looking at the outline, you think, oh, what a mess sometimes, right? We have the largest religion in the world, by far. The church south of the equator is exploding. I mean, millions and millions of people every year are coming to faith south of the equator. And through all this, and this is what's really relevant, and I appreciate him bringing it up, was the question, who is God and what does he require of us? You know, the entire outline that he gave to you this morning addressed those two questions. Who is God and what does he require? And that's all those people trying to figure it out. And some of it was ego-oriented and some of it was very sincere. But I can tell you this, that question, those two questions were never more relevant than they are today. Because there's a tremendous amount of misinformation about who God is and what he requires of us. You know, he talked about Generation Z. And Generation Z and its participation in the Christian faith. And it's not just because of the church's failure, but it's because in the secular culture, there is an active program to shape the minds of our children away from God, and in particular, the Christian faith. That's the Scandinavian countries. That's Europe. And now it's us. So when we say we need children's ministry, children's church, children's ministry, she's in the back. That's right. Youth ministry, even though it does not garner the numbers that it used to in any church, whatever we have is ours, and we better take care of them. And however they are connected to this church, they belong to us. And we are stewards over their spiritual lives, and we better take care of that. Because I think he summed it up quite nicely, you know, that it would appear as if what is happening north of the equator is that the vibrancy of the church is beginning to fizzle. But the vibrancy of the church south of the equator is very strong. And interestingly, a lot of the progressivist Christians shake their head at what's happening south of the equator because those people are not evolved enough. They're still primitive in their understanding of how of who God is and what he requires of us.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Send missionaries up to us.
Yeah. So one of the things that Jordan did, by the way, you know, Quakers, Mennonites, Baptists, those came out of the Zwingli movement during the time of the Reformation. Yeah, I just thought I'd mention it to you because, so there were three main characters, Calvin, Luther, and Zwingli. And then in the Roman Catholic Church to the south, there was a counter-Reformation movement that actually incorporated some of the Protestant principles, but they were snuffed out by Rome. Sean Doyle wrote a thesis paper on that very thing. Actually, it's pretty original work. There's really nothing else like it out there. I don't know if you know that, but he's that kind of a scholar. He printed something that really doesn't exist anywhere else. So he's that kind of a guy. But I appreciated what Jordan did, and I hope you do too, because now you get a... How many of you knew all that stuff? And it was easy to understand, right?
Yeah.
And so now that you have a better understanding of the history of the church and God's providence over it, we are asking the same question, and we are trying to live with that question. Who is God, and what does he require of us? And we are going to be that church that answers that question and lives those answers. And it may mean fewer or more. Whatever it means is irrelevant as long as we are faithful with it.